Blessed Lord, thank you that, again, you have allowed us to be here. You have seen fit. I pray you'll bless your word going forth here and around the world. Pray that you'll use this today. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. We'll get there by means of John chapter 12. I think you'll see why we will start there and work our way over to the book of Revelation. Just a few things to consider before we go, in essence, to John 12 and then beyond. There is no love whatsoever in Satan's domain, none, other than love that he has for himself. Satan does not love his angels, the demons. Satan will not love the Antichrist and the false prophet. And most assuredly, Satan does not love the people who will be on the earth during that time. I don't know who came up with this first. I have no idea where this came from. If it even came from me, I don't know. But I know this. God loves you, and he wants to set you free. Satan hates you, and he wants to either keep you in bondage or put you into bondage. And it's a vast contrast between the two. God loves you and wants to set you free. If you're in Christ, you are indeed set free. For Satan, he is always in an attempt to entrap you, whether that's holy angels who follow him, one-third, as far as we understand from Scripture, whether it's people on earth. And so God loves you. He wants to set you free. The contrast that God gives, these verses you're so familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John 13:1, in the opening part of that section where Jesus has the final teaching with his disciples before he goes to Gethsemane, it says that having loved those who were with him, he loved them to the end. We've seen in Revelation 1:15, or 1:5 rather, to him who loves us, present tense, and released us from our sins by his blood. So God loves you. He wants to set you free. Satan hates you. He wants to keep you in bondage. For those of us who are saved in the church, our response to him hopefully will be in keeping with 1 Peter 1:8, that though you have not seen him, you love him. I hope that is true for you, about you. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, it's not just love for him. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. To what degree? Even as I have loved you. I don't even come close to that. Remotely close. And so this is a command that God has for us to do. And so while the Bible often talks about the love of God and the offer of salvation, the free gift of God's salvation, one day, for everyone lost, the offer of salvation that God makes will stop being offered. In John 12, just to get the setting for where we are in John 12, verse 1, now therefore 6 days before the Passover, so we know this is Jesus' last time, verses that we have seen before but are appropriate for us when we head to Revelation 14. In his last words in public before he goes for his all that's involved with the cup that the Father has given him for Jesus to drink, Jesus said in John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Verse 34, the multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Messiah, the Christ, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. While you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. Walk in the light, rather, while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light. Now, to the original recipients and those who had witnessed Jesus for a number of years in his public ministry, last part of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, and yet they were not believing. The imperfect tense is used in the Greek. Over and over and over, they were not believing. They had seen him act. They were not believing. They had heard him speak. They were not believing. They had seen him raise somebody from the dead with Lazarus, and they were not believing. Over and over and over conditioned. They were not believing. They were not believing. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause it switches in verse 39. They could not believe. It went from they were not believing, they were not believing, they were not believing. And God, in a fiat pronouncement, said, you are no longer. He seals them in the decision, in the path that they have already done. They have rejected his word, rejected his word, rejected his word, and he seals them in this particular case. Now, how often God does that and to what degree, that's his call to make. If I had the opportunity right before somebody was going to be executed, I would give them the gospel. That's not our place to figure out what God has done. We know in Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over three different particular times. And so for these people, at least in this setting, and those who would have the same type of heart even after these events, even for those who weren't there personally, there comes a time when the offer of God quits. There comes a time when the offer of God is no more. And so he blinded their eyes, verse 40, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. And I healed them, just to make reference to know what we're talking about, that this does point to Jesus. In Isaiah, it says in verse 41, because Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke about him. Now, on our way back to Revelation, if you will, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know that we have done this chapter a lot. I hope it will be fresh in our mind by going through this, just to kind of set the table for where we're headed with this. In 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, if you may know, were under persecution, and under persecution to such a degree they thought they had missed the rapture. Thought that the Antichrist, the tribulation and such was there, at least the tribulation was there. So Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has parts to it a lot of times. More times than not, it starts with a time of judgment for those that are ungodly, followed by a time of blessing. What the Thessalonians thought is that they were in the time of the judgment part. So Paul writes to them, you can't have the judgment part of the day of the Lord. You can word it this way. You cannot have Revelation 6 through 18. You cannot have the advent of the Antichrist. Paul says it this way, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that judgment part, Revelation 6 or 18, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. If you don't have the Antichrist, you don't have the tribulation. You don't have the tribulation, you don't have the Antichrist. Were they under persecution? Absolutely. Was the persecution similar to what Christians would have around the world? Absolutely. Is the persecution similar to what it will be in the tribulation? Similar, but in the tribulation it will actually be a whole lot worse. But in regard to the Antichrist, we have seen this before. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what the abomination of desolation is that Jesus spoke about. Paul's little mild slap on the wrist to them in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things? And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the verses about the blessed restrainer. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. As long as the restrainer restrains, the Antichrist will never show up. The Antichrist will never come to power. As long as the restrainer restrains, such as today, praise God, the restrainer restrains. Will you see evil multiply and magnify itself? Absolutely. Will you see evil ascend? Absolutely. But the tribulation part of the evil is not going to take place as long as the restrainer restrains. And once that is over, starting in verse 12, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. We're not surprised in Revelation 13. We have seen this in verse 9. That is the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish. And we've seen this last part of these verses that we're coming up to before, but it's very parallel to where we're headed in Revelation 14. Even beyond those in John chapter 12 that Jesus rebuked, these particular people in the tribulation, the last part of verse 10, the description of them. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. They will not receive him. They're not going to receive the love of the truth. Not going to receive the grace gift of the truth. And for this reason, for those who go that route, for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Now, in believing what's false, they've already, in the tribulation, talking about what's going to take place in the future. These people will already have rejected Jesus over and over and over. And God is going to seal them, similar to the John 12 sealing of someone in their own sin. And then this last part of verse 12, in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, before we go over to Revelation 14 that will tie in, since we're here, just going to pick this up for the church. Here's what God wants us to do in the meantime. But you should, verse 13, always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. And some of you may know, to me, verse 14 is one of the most amazing verses in the entire scripture. I have studied scripture for over 33, 34 years. I would put this right about the most incredible verse I have ever read in scripture. And it's for this, he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly, utterly amazing. And not the total glory, but any kind of glory that he gives is vastly better than any kind of glory that Satan, even if Satan had glory to whatever degree, he wouldn't give it to you. And it's not going to be even remotely what God has. Incredible verses. So then, brethren, what should we do? Verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or letter from us, that now, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us, and we're just going to note this in verse 16, and given us eternal comfort, not temporary, eternal comfort. In the midst of the hard times, yep. And not the totality of what we will have, but we get to have it, but who has loved us, given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so it's with this background that we start heading to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to stop on the way, Revelation chapter 7, just to pick up our 12,000 from the 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We have seen that before. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Here's the group that we saw last week. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So these are going to be people who will hear God's word and going to receive God's word, going to respond to God's word, this remnant, this 144,000 from the 12 tribes. Here is somebody else who will receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Here's a multitude, verse 9 and following. After these sayings, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. These are people in the tribulation. These are Gentiles who will receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, who will receive the gospel message that God has. When he asked, and when it was asked in this vision who these people are, John says in verse 14, my Lord, you know, he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And so these, again, these people, this particular group, they will hear the word of God, they will believe the word of God, they will receive the word of God, they will repent from their sins, they will turn to him. And so with this background, we come to Revelation chapter 14. Now, you may remember, if you have been with us, Revelation 12 through 14 is one section in Scripture. Revelation 12 are the behind-the-scenes spiritual realities for everything that's going to take place in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 12, there are temporary defeats of Satan by the forces of God. And Revelation 13 is going to be the pinnacle of Satan's power, the pinnacle of evil, the pinnacle of the rebellion that he has. And what we've seen in our times previously, just about everything in chapter 13 is temporary. Now we come to chapter 14. Just about everything in chapter 14 is eternal. And so, for instance, the 144,000, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 that we saw in Revelation 7, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard the voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Here's part of the description, who had been purchased from the earth and purchased by Jesus. In the tribulation, verse 4, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, but they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God. This is the first fruit remnant, or the first fruit of the righteous remnant that God's going to bring. The one third of the Jewish people. You can go back to the download to listen where we were last week. But he has purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are going to be Jewish evangelists who speak God's truth. These are going to be Jewish evangelists that God's going to use mightily in all likelihood, especially with the Jewish people. Now, their relationship with the Lamb is an eternal relationship with the Lamb. So wherever the Lamb goes throughout eternity, they are going to go as well. And so it is with this that we come to the next part in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 18. It is You got God's free offer of salvation in verses 6 through 8. And then you're going to have the eternal consequences in verses 9 through 11 of those who will not receive the gospel message. So in this vision, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in heaven. Here's another aspect of eternal to it. Having an eternal gospel to preach. It's eternal because the Lamb is going to be the Lamb. It's eternal because of the effects that the salvation brings. It's eternal because it's not going to change any whatsoever. The gospel that's going to be preached in the tribulation is the gospel, if you're saved, that we have already received. and receive eternal benefits from this. And I saw another angel flying in heaven. Remember, everything in chapter 13, for the most part, is temporary. Everything in chapter 14 is eternal. So it's an eternal gospel that the Messiah died. It's an eternal gospel that the Messiah is going to return and reign. And when he returns and reigns, he has to take out all those who are enemies and opposed to him. And so here is God's offer of the invitation that he gives. I saw, again, verse 6, just to get the flow, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In chapter 14, 1 through 5, this was a remnant of the Jewish people. In this particular part, these are Gentiles. So this is going all the way around the world. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God, the beginning of wisdom. Give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him," not the Antichrist, not Satan in chapter 13. "Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, the second one in verse 8, followed saying, "Fallen." Fallen is Babylon. Babylon the Great. This is a pronouncement. This is a preview. God has unfinished business with Babylon. We'll see it when we come to Revelation 17 and 18. And just so you can score, Revelation 17 and 18 is followed by Revelation 19, the return of the Lord. So this is picking up speed. This is gaining rapidity. And so the Lord's return is going to follow shortly after this. So fallen in preview pronouncement. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, with this, the eternal gospel goes out. But look at the response. These are going to be people who would not receive the love of the truth. Here is the description of those. And another angel, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," as we saw in Revelation 13, "and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand," as we saw in Revelation chapter 13, here's what's going to take place. He will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger. Here's the eternality part. "I will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Eternal aspect. Verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." This is eternal damnation. This is eternal torment. This is eternal suffering that they will have in hell. Now, this is just as much a part of the eternal gospel that's going to be preached during the tribulation. One thing about the tribulation is that nobody will be able to claim ignorance. Things will be whittled down. Jesus says, many false prophets, many false Christs in Matthew 24 to begin with. By the time that we come to the middle part of the Revelation, there are not going to be many false Christs. There's going to be one, the Antichrist. There aren't going to be many false prophets that are working independently. There's going to be one false prophet, especially in Revelation 13. Always has the definite article, "the," in front of the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. And so part of the eternal gospel, what God has with this, one thing about the tribulation, in the midst of all this, the tribulation is going to be a time of incredible evangelism. The martyrs who give their testimony and die, part you see in Revelation chapter 6, I think it's the fifth seal. These martyrs, it's the testimony of what they have. They have spoken the word of God. You've got God's two witnesses we have seen in Revelation chapter 11 that do supernatural works that will be in Jerusalem. You have the 144,000 that God will seal to send these people out to minister as God sees fit to have them. And so there is going to be a great amount of evangelism during the tribulation. And one way or the other, by the midpoint of the tribulation, decisions must be made. Antichrist, chapter 13, or Jesus Christ. And they have to decide. There's no middle ground. There's no not deciding. They will either receive the mark of the beast, and with that, the seal of eternal damnation. Or they will receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and with that, whatever comes with being in the midst of the tribulation. Some people are going to live to the end of the tribulation. It's very clear that there are going to be people who make it through, Jews and Gentiles alike. Some of those people are saved. Some of the, especially the Gentiles, are unsaved. There are going to be people alive at the end of the tribulation. Not everybody's going to die. But this is what it comes down to. In the tribulation, no one will be able to argue, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Because God will funnel it down so that you got no option otherwise. In fact, let's do it this way, just to show maybe this verse will stand out a little bit more. I'm headed over to Matthew chapter 24. You can listen if you like or turn there. Matthew chapter 24 may sound very familiar to you. They are across from the Jesus and disciples across in the Mount of Olives. Jesus has told them not one stone's going to be left upon another, looking at the temple. When will these things be? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus gives them sign after sign after sign after sign. Verse 14, look at what it says in reference to this. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world. For a witness to all the nations, for a witness to all the Gentiles, and then the end shall come. This is what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 14. Now, one thing that's real serious, when we come to Revelation chapter 14, God is less and less in the book of Revelation going to be offering salvation. There'll be a little bit of encouragement here and there. But chapter 14 is the last time as kind of a massive, hear the gospel of God, hear the eternal gospel of God. Because the gospel is going to go out and people are going to have to decide one way or the other. So this time in Revelation chapter 14, God and his word, God says, hear the word of God, receive the word of God. Here's the eternal gospel. Fear God, worship God. And yet there are going to be people who will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There are going to be people who will take pleasure in wickedness instead of the truth. And so with this, the gospel will go forth, great evangelism, gospel will go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth, not before the rapture, but during the tribulation. It's part of the good news, especially if you're redeemed, part of the good news. That is going to take place. Now, beloved, I want to make sure I'm on the same wavelength with this. It's quite evident from Revelation chapter 14, once you receive the mark of the beast, you have no hope for salvation whatsoever. But receiving the mark of the beast is not the reason someone's going to hell. Receiving the mark of the beast in the tribulation is a symptom. People will be going to hell because they will not have a Redeemer who will take their sins upon himself. They're not going to have the blood sacrifice, the effect of the blood sacrifice. And so receiving the mark of the beast will just be a continuation of disobedience that people have in the tribulation, that people will have, who will harden their own hearts for God. They're not going to be tender to him. They're not going to be receptive to the gospel message at all. But that's, a lot of times people think, well, we're not in the tribulation, so why should I worry about it? Let's do this, beloved. I'm over to chapter 22 of Matthew. And just to note this, chapter 21, quote, the triumphal entry. We know in Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, that's the real triumphal entry. People call it, quote, the triumphal entry. It's kind of the preview of the lowly king riding in to die. You have, among other things, different encounters with religious people, especially those who stand in opposition to him. Jesus has cleansed his own temple. They want to know by what authority he does this. Just going to note this, there's a stone reference that Jesus does. Verse 42, he said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came out from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes." So for the stone prophecy, the same stone prophecy that started in Genesis 49, verse 24, "From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel." Jesus says that verse is about me. Whoever the Messiah is, he must, according to God's word, be rejected by the religious leaders before he is received. But look what Jesus does with this. In chapter 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying. Now the parables, we know who he's talking to. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. These are the religious leaders. These are the people that, if you were to ask them, they have studied all their life. They are men of God. They spend hours each day, punctiliously doing every aspect of the law and the tradition that they can do. Now, people at the temple would be hearing this too. The other people would be listening to Jesus. But Jesus directly does this to the religious leaders. So he says, he answered in chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus answered to the chief priests and the Pharisees and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' In a culture where they may be able to eat meat just a few times a year and have a feast rarely, here is a king giving a great feast, real high budget feast, and he makes an invitation for people to come. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Verse 7, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Probably making reference to what took place with the temple in AD 70. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Now, in the culture of that time, you were not supposed to go to a wedding, especially one given by a king, especially one given by a rich man. You're not to go without having some kind of preparation. You wouldn't go from playing basketball into the reception of the king. In this culture, he has a garment to give you. In this particular setting, there is a wedding robe that would go, a wedding attire that would go there. Everybody would receive one. So the bad news, so to speak, is you've got to have this clothing. The good news is it is given freely by the king for his son. So in verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, verse 12, "Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes?" And the man had no answer. Everybody else had on wedding clothes, he did not. Now, beloved, we are so used to the tender Jesus. We're so used to the good part of the gospel and the gracious part of it. But the backside of this is part of it too. Whether you're talking about John 12, whether you're talking about Revelation chapter 14, whether you're talking about the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, this is part of the eternal gospel and the effects with this. So the man who was there, not with the wedding garments, and the man, in all likelihood, he probably thought, "I'm okay on my own. He knows me. I'll come there, be among the guests. But the king in verse 13 said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other references that we see Jesus do this with is a reference to hell every time. This is more than just a wedding feast. This is a parable for everybody who ever existed. Not just those in the tribulation to come, not just those in Revelation chapter 14 who have to make a decision one way or the other. This man who came there on his own did not realize that what he had on was considered filthy rags. What he had as his own righteousness would be considered a dirty diaper. He came there on his own. He was not clothed by God, and he is cast out into hell. For many are called or invited in verse 14. But few are chosen. I thought all of this, chapter 14 of Revelation, is very appropriate. If you will, you can just either listen. I'm over to Revelation chapter 3. Because maybe this will make us appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the dead church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, and to the angel / messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you'll not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come upon you. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here's part of the overcomer promises. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed. Let's make sure we note that. That is a passive voice. Passive voice, you receive the action. Active voice, you do the action. Active voice, I kicked. Passive voice, I was kicked. In this particular case, you do not clothe yourself. Here's what Jesus promises to every overcomer, to those who overcome. Where is your garment going to come from? Those who overcome shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I hope if you're saved, you're part of the body of Christ. You can go back to that moment of salvation, although I know some of you here, including Betsy, don't know the exact day you were saved. Know you were saved. A lot of evidence of your salvation. We just couldn't pick the particular day that you were saved. John MacArthur can't pick the particular day when he was saved. A lot of people are like that. But whenever you started walking with God, before that happened, he clothed you. Now, to overcome a promise, this is a positional promise for the time being. This is going to be reserved for us when we get to be in heaven with him. But it would be the same way in the marriage parable in chapter 22. If somebody would not receive the clothing offered by Jesus, Jesus would not receive that particular man. If God the Father would not, would look at it this way. If somebody would not receive the promise of the garment given by Jesus, the Father's not going to receive that individual. Now, this is decided down here on earth. None of this St. Peter at heaven's gates with a little book that he marks out. It's not St. Peter. Down here on earth is where everything is decided. But I hope this helps you. If you are saved, I hope this encourages you. This overcomer promise. God sees you positionally secure in him, eternally secure in him. You do not have to worry about bringing a garment to heaven. You couldn't bring one anyway. But God has one for you. Notice the eternality of this. We walk with you. He has an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, beloved, if you are here and you are hearing the word of God, and God is weighing heavy on your heart that you are not saved, you have not come from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, you have not repented of the sins, you have not asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, you have not received Him, then you stand before Him as dirty as the man in Matthew chapter 22 with that parable. Or you will stand before Him as guilty as those who will receive the mark of the beast. Now remember, it's not receiving the mark of the beast that's going to make somebody go to hell. It is not receiving the love of the truth to be saved that's going to make somebody go to hell. It's not receiving the redemption found only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to make somebody go to hell. The prayer room will be available. Come talk to us. We'll be delighted to talk to you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I'm going to end this way as well. Is there somebody you know who is headed to hell? We all have people in our lives that way. I invite you in just a moment to take just a moment. You got somebody you want to come and make intercession for their salvation. We don't do this often, and we don't do this for show. But the altar is available. Betsy, if you'd come up here with me. We'll take just 2 or 3 minutes. You have somebody you want to bring before the Lord who is lost, who is headed for the damnation. God is the one that has to work in the heart. The best we can do is our prayer. The best we can do is faithfully present the word. We don't do this often. We don't do this for show. The altar is open. If you have somebody you want to come and intercede before the Lord, you're welcome to come. It's not fun, beloved, but it's part of the eternal gospel. And so may the God of glory be glorified with this. May there be softening of hearts where there has been rejection. And blessed Lord, even if in your sovereignty for some of the ones we prayed about, if they're to enter into the tribulation and that is where they are saved, then praise God. But I pray that you will receive the intercession, the prayers that are prayed. And again, I pray you bring the ones to the prayer room that you would have. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.